God wants us to be reminded that today and next Sunday, as we study Matthew 10, that we are a people who are sent out. We are a people who are sent out. The church is not only a people who gather, but a people who scatter with a mission. Amen? Now, of course, some people will emphasize one of those to the exclusion of the other. We can get in trouble. We can become a church who only gather, never do anything in the world. We become self-centered. Or some churches maybe it's like, well, we never have to gather as a church. We're the church everywhere we go, and that can lead to bad things as well. But biblically, we are people who assemble together. So let me remind you again, we will give ourselves continually to the assembling of ourselves together. But today we're reminded, and this may be where we're a little off balance, that we're not only a people who come together and use our gifts and stir each other up, we're also a people who are to be looking out into the community where God has placed us, into your neighborhoods where you live and work and serve in this city. Remember our vision in this church? We look up in praise. We're a people who can't forget the glory of God, all for the glory of God. We look up in praise, but we look in discipleship and community. All the while we're looking out at mission, sharing the gospel. Which one are you a little off on this week? Are you looking up? Are your eyes on Jesus, giving Him glory? Are you looking in, remembering your church family, building each other up? Or are you looking out? Do you care that souls are lost and dying without Christ? So today, we get that reminder. And to catch us up where we've been in Matthew, Matthew chapter 9, look at the end of Matthew chapter 9. Last time we closed with this portion of Scripture here, where in Matthew 9, verse 35, it sums up all of Jesus' ministry there in Galilee, His kingdom ministry, by saying, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming or preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction." So we can sum up Jesus' kingdom ministry in these three prongs, these three points: preaching, teaching, and healing. He's preaching what? He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel means good news of the kingdom. Good news! God is busting into this sinful world with His rule and His reign in the person of Christ. And He's making all things new. And in Christ, sins are forgiven. And everything that's broken is going to be fixed ultimately. It's the gospel of the kingdom. He's proclaiming that. We saw that beginning in Matthew 4:17, when it said, "From that time Jesus began to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." But it says He's also teaching. That means Jesus is explaining what the gospel of the kingdom means in our lives. We studied His teaching, didn't we, in the Sermon on the Mount? Several week-long series there, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, where Jesus applied the kingdom gospel to everyday living for His people. Salt and light, keeping our honoring our commitment to our marriage, and speaking the truth, and not judging and condemning people in that way. All of these things that Christ taught us. But He's also, we see, healing and performing every kind of miracle. That was our last study in chapters 8 and 9, where Matthew broke down His healing into three groups of three miracles each to just show us the authority of Christ. You guys remember what we've studied so far. So the ministry is summed up there in Matthew 9:35. Then we saw last week where Jesus, in verse 36, He gave us a little snapshot of His heart, what made Him tick. Not just the glory of His Father, but the people. It says that when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That is the heart that's beating in Jesus to glorify His Father. But He's looking at us also, and He has compassion on people because we're broken without Him. We're sinful. We're lost. were harassed, attacked, like sheep without a shepherd. That's a little look at Jesus' heart. But then Matthew is going to set up what we're going to see today. The last couple verses of chapter 9, he commands his disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers out into this field. Jesus is not only having compassion on people, he wants us to have compassion on people. Look with me, chapter 9, verse 37 and 38. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Do you see it, guys? Jesus has left his home in heaven, and he has come into this earth as a man. After he walks and ministers and preaches, we know he's ultimately going to go to the cross and die for our sins and rise again. But as he's teaching and as he's healing, he's got his disciples with him, and he's training them, and he's saying, "Guys, look out and see. See those people out there? I love them. I have compassion for them. Now, I want you to look out there. Don't not just see people, but to see, but to have compassion. I want the heartbeat of the kingdom of God that beats in me to beat in your chest too." Jesus is imparting his perspective and his heart to his disciples. Can I ask you today, you're a believer in Christ, I assume, gathered here in this meeting. Has the Spirit transformed you since you believed in Christ? Can I ask you maybe an offensive question? Are you mean as a snake? Are you bitter and cold and unloving? Or has the Holy Spirit begun to move in your heart and let you see people the way God sees people? All of us have that bitter cold in our nature. We fight it through the gospel, don't we? But are you making progress by the Spirit of God's work in your heart? Are you beginning to love people? Are you beginning to look out at our city and see that God put us here with a mission to reach people for Christ? Isn't it easy to just slip into living like everybody else in Conway lives? What are they living for? Anybody got any answers? What's people in Conway living for? What drives them, gets them out of bed? Anybody want to throw out an answer? Job, money, stuff, cars, nice houses.
No.
Self. A lot of restaurants in Conway where people who love to eat. A lot of schools where people of learning and education. Some of these things are good things, but if that's what you're all about, miss it. Pleasure? Are we a city full of people who enjoy comforts and pleasures? Yes, we are. Do you live any differently than they do? Do we have a heart that's beating in our chest for something higher, something more? Have we seen something so glorious that it has arrested our heart and captivated our attention? Have we seen the glory of the King? And have we been changed forever by Him? I mean, we can come to these services. You can hear me talk about Jesus, read scriptures. And if our hearts are not being changed, what are we doing? Amen? I pray God will get a hold of us, don't you? Jesus is imparting his heart, his perspective to his disciples. Notice that he told them to pray for workers. He didn't send them out yet. Today we're going to read where he sends out his 12 apostles. But before he sent them out, he told them to do what? Pray. Look out there. Look at the people and pray. Church, are you doing that? I wonder, is the Spirit doing that in us? Where you're at a stoplight, you see the cars passing, you're at the intersection, you're at a college campus, you're downtown, you see people in our city, and you begin to pray, God, save them. Send the gospel to them. Don't underestimate prayer. Jesus wasn't telling them to pray to waste their time. Amen? Prayer is itself kingdom work. Prayer is not a waste of time. We feel like it sometimes. Maybe we pray wrongly sometimes. I pray a lot of me-centered prayers. But prayer is not a waste of time. Through prayer, God works. Now be careful. There's an old saying that says prayer changes things. I'd like to push back on that a little bit. Prayer doesn't change things. God changes things through prayer. It's almost the same, but it's a little different, isn't it? Prayer is not some magical force that changes things in the world. God is a God who is working out His plan. God changes things, and He uses prayer as a means to do it. Amen. We could probably give some testimonies. I know some of you who have prayed and prayed and prayed about something in your life, and it took longer than you thought. God answered the prayer. Amen? I know some of you in your testimonies where God taught you, He took you to school through prayer. Not for a week, but for years. Where you prayed for something or for someone. Guys, prayer is not a waste of time. Jesus told His disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest to thrust out workers into that harvest. What do you think began to happen in the disciples as they began to pray for God to send out workers for Jesus' kingdom mission? What does God do in our hearts as we begin to pray? He changes us. Do you know that even if God doesn't answer your prayer with a yes, maybe His intention is to change you and me. Through prayer, our pride gets broken. If you got to pray long enough for something, it's either going to make you bitter or it's going to make you humble. Amen? Why haven't you answered? Why haven't you saved my child? Knocking, knocking, knocking. Why haven't you done this, Lord? It'll either make you bitter or it'll bring you to where you just fall on your face before Almighty God and say, you know what, God? You're God and I'm not. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Your name be glorified. I'm at the end of myself. Your prayer has just been answered, whether you ever get it or not. God has something bigger than just giving us what we want. He's changing us, isn't He? Into the likeness of Christ. Prayer is kingdom work. It's not a waste of time. But prayer is also a preparation for other kingdom work. Prayer is kingdom work, but it prepares us for ministry. What do you think is happening in the apostles, or those who would become apostles, as they are praying like Jesus told them to? Lord, send out workers into this harvest. Lord, send out workers into this harvest. You think God is beginning to change their hearts so that they want to be the ones who are sent out? I think it's amazing. Chapter 9 of Matthew ends with Jesus telling His disciples to pray for laborers to be sent out. Chapter 10 begins with the very ones who have been praying for workers to be sent out. Jesus sends them out. They become the answer to their own prayers. They've been praying. We don't know how much time has passed between chapter 9 and chapter 10. But Matthew arranged this to draw our eyes to this. So don't miss it this morning. First, if you're not living as a missionary to Conway, that's where we're going with this morning. If we're not living as a missionary to Conway, start with prayer. Lord, reach the people on my street with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you praying for your neighbors? And then you realize, as you begin to get a heart for them, God put me on this street in answer to my own prayer. Missionary scientists, missionologists, classify people groups in the world as reached or unreached. Not by whether they've heard the gospel yet. A group is called reached if they have a way to hear. Unreached people groups are cultures and nations in the around the globe who don't even have Christians around them. They couldn't hear the gospel if they wanted to. Those are unreached people groups. And do you know? We got a lot of them. Do you know that? Do you know there are cultures who eat different food and sing different songs and dress differently than us who have no way of hearing about Christ if they somehow even wanted to? They have no way. They are unreached. David Platt said something. Came across a quote of his the last couple of weeks. He said, "Your neighborhood is not an unreached people group, but a reached people group because you live there." They have the opportunity to hear the gospel because God put you there. They are reached. Whether we're ever faithful or not, they have an opportunity to hear about Christ, don't they? What am I saying? May God bring us to pray for people. May God give us the heart of Jesus, a shepherd's heart that sees these sheep out there harassed and helpless, sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion for them and he said, "I want you to pray for them, disciples of mine." May we become a church who are praying for people. And I believe as we begin to pray, starting with those in our city, pray for God to reach people through us, we will be the ones that he sends out. Are you scared to death of getting sent out? We are, by definition, a people who are sent out. It's in our spiritual DNA. Jesus is a missionary who left his home and stepped into a different culture to reach people who needed God. Amen? He left the comfort of heaven, the glory, the worship of angels. He became a man, the God-man, on a mission of redemptive love. And he sends us out with his same heartbeats, the glory of God, the rescue of people, the cause of the kingdom of God. Do you see what I'm saying this morning? You feel it? Is it in your heart? Let's read in chapter 10 where Jesus sends out his 12 apostles today. First he calls them and then he sends them out. Read with me verses 1 through 4. Matthew 10, verse 1, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." That whole section started with these words, "And he called to him his 12 disciples." We see the 12, first of all. Jesus had lots of disciples. He had a lot more than 12. There were crowds around him as he taught the Sermon on the Mount. But he called to himself 12 of these disciples that he chose after spending all night in prayer, Luke tells us. And these 12, Matthew's going to use the word apostle for the first time here in a minute. And these 12 have a special job. They're going to spend time around Jesus. Jesus is going to pour into them. He's going to train them. And he's going to use them to build his church. Now, we want to talk quickly about these 12 men. Commentators note the diversity of these 12 guys and how ordinary they are. Half the men on that list, we don't even know much of anything about. Leon Morris said, he called these, he said, these are not memorable men. Of course, Peter and Judas Iscariot stick out. James and John, the sons of thunder, that's something. Matthew, the tax collector, he's the one that wrote the book we're reading. Thomas doubted. That's about it, isn't it? Do you think it's awesome that God changed the world through 12 men? That probably some of you couldn't have even listed all 12 of them, could you? Bartholomew guy, forget him, right? 12 men who were ordinary, who were diverse. They didn't all have great learning. Matthew the tax collector was probably educated. A few of them were fishermen. One of them's a devil. 12 ordinary men, not memorable. They're going to change the world. Good gracious, it's been 2,000 years. We're sitting in a room in Conway, Arkansas, talking about it. Change the world. The gospel they preached is still spreading in the earth. Kings and great men have lived and died. These 12. I'm encouraged by this because I'm not probably a very memorable person either, are you? And I remember the scripture RJ shared with us last week in 1 Corinthians 1 where God chooses the weak of this world to nullify the strong. The things that are not, God chooses. Why? So that if anyone's going to boast, it's going to be in God, not in these awesome 12 men he picks. Amen? Are you a nobody and a nothing? Hey, welcome to the church of Jesus Christ. Paul said, not many of you are noble, rich, strong, good-looking. He didn't say that. I added that one, maybe. You know, our strategy is different from God's. We say, man, if someone cool and popular from Hollywood would become a Christian, man, America would get back to Jesus. No, God uses the weak. I mean, I wish people in Hollywood would be saved, amen, don't you? But God doesn't need a superstar. He needs a nobody who will live for his glory. Amen? We could spend a lot of time here, but we won't. But the diversity of these men, can I just point this out? A couple of these guys are polar opposites politically. One commentator, Grant Osborne, pointed out, Matthew the tax collector, okay, tax collectors were loyal to Rome. Okay, can you just think, can we talk politics for just a minute? He was loyal to Rome. That's why they were traitors. That's why they were hated. They were the guys who were looked at as sellouts, traitors. You're working with the occupying army to take our money from us. Matthew, the tax collector. Then you've got Simon the Canaanian. Other books of the Bible call him Simon the Zealot. He's possibly a part of the Zealot party of nationalists. He could have been one of the guys who, these guys were in favor of mounting a resistance force against Rome. Jewish nationalists. So you've got a sellout who sided with Rome, and you've got an extremist, radical fundamentalist national Jew in the same 12 guys. This is like, I mean, I don't even think an ultra-conservative Republican and an extremely liberal Democrat in the same group. group. I don't even think that comparison comes close. These guys, how did they get along? Don't bring up politics. Simon the Zealot, don't get him started, right? Is he secretly eyeing Matthew the tax collector the whole time, looking for an opportunity to take him out? No, these guys have left. They have seen something more glorious than the politics of this world. Are you first and foremost a citizen of the United States or a citizen of the kingdom of God? We love our country. Christians all over the world love their country. But what unites us is something greater than the stars and stripes. Amen? Whatever nation we come from, we are covered in the blood of Christ. And so when Christ calls his people together, you know there's Christians who come from different political ideologies. But we leave that at the door and we gather around Jesus. Amen? Our greatest allegiance has to be him and his mission. Although sometimes maybe we can talk about these things in a civil way. I wonder if the disciples had any interesting arguments around the campfire. We know they argued a lot about who was greatest and things like this. Maybe Matthew and Simon got into some epic throwdowns around the campfire. But Jesus, you get my point, Jesus was calling some pretty messed up guys. And I feel encouraged by that. Amen? It's about Jesus, right? And so we see the 12. These guys, Simon Peter, he's the one that is always listed first. In fact, did you read it when we listed the 12? What word did Matthew use before he listed Simon? He used the word first. Simon Peter. First. Matthew's saying that this guy's first. They're equals, but Simon always, who was renamed Peter by Jesus, the rock, he's always the one who seems to be the spokesman and a leader among equals. He's the closest to Christ. And even among the 12, there's an inner circle of Peter, James, and John. Even Peter's brother Andrew doesn't make it into the three who get to go up on the mountain and see Jesus change into his glory, the three who get to go a little closer than the others in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is crying out to God. And so they're equals, but there's some different functions here. Simon Peter, he's probably some of you guys' favorite apostle. He's always got his foot in his mouth, right? That's encouraging too. For crying out loud, he denied the Lord 3 times and cried and wept afterwards. He's all man, and that gets him in trouble. We have his brother Andrew. The Gospel of John pictures Andrew as always bringing somebody to Jesus. Every time you see him, he's bringing his brother Peter to Jesus first. He's bringing the boy who has the bread and the 5 loaves. Andrew is bringing the Greek man who wants to see him. Sirs, we want to see Jesus. So Andrew brings. He's always bringing people to Jesus. That's all we know about him. He was probably a disciple of John the Baptist first. We've got James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Jesus called them sons of thunder. I don't know. Maybe they had some epic throwdowns. I don't know. They're fiery fishermen, cousins of Jesus in the flesh, we believe. These guys, James, the son of Zebedee, he's the first martyr. In Acts 12, Herod's going to kill him with the sword. John, his brother, quite the opposite. He's the last of the apostles to die. Church legend says they boiled him in oil, couldn't kill him. So they banished him to the island of Patmos where God appeared to him, Christ appeared to him, and he wrote the book of Revelation. He's my favorite, I guess. You got a favorite apostle? John is the only disciple who was at the foot of the cross. Jesus entrusted his mother Mary to his care. He with Peter runs to the tomb. John lives the longest. Many scholars believe that the tradition is correct that says that after all the other apostles had died, John ministered in the church at Ephesus. And he was an old man, and there's church traditions written that said he was so old they had to carry the men of the church at Ephesus had to carry him on a chair on their shoulders to the meetings. And when he was so old, all he would say to the church when they brought him in was, "Little children, love one another. Little children. There's something about that that gets me. We have Philip and Bartholomew. Again, not much is known about these guys. Bartholomew is probably the one called Nathaniel in John chapter 1. We have Thomas and Matthew. Thomas is famous for doubting, but he's also famous, if you don't miss it, in the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Thomas has some courage there where the other disciples said, "We can't go back to Jerusalem. They're going to kill us, Jesus." And Thomas says, "Let's go with him and we'll die too." So he wasn't just a doubter. Thomas. Matthew's the one who wrote the gospel we're reading. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Thaddeus is probably the one called Judas, the son of James. After the betrayal by Judas Iscariot, if your name was Judas, you're probably going to change it to Thaddeus, right? And so Thaddeus Judas probably used his other name. And then Simon the Canaanite, we talked about him. He's the zealot. He's the fiery nationalist. And then, of course, last on every list of the apostles is Judas Iscariot. Matthew just simply says of him who betrayed him. These are the 12 ragtag men that Jesus called to himself. Calls them apostles. What's an apostle? The Bible uses the word apostle in different ways. There's wide ranges, there's narrow ranges. Widely speaking, the word apostle can just mean a messenger, someone who the church sends out. The word apostolos is used of men who are just missionaries, representatives of the church. But the word apostle is also used in a very strict way of these 12 men, and later others were added to them, like Paul and Barnabas. And these capital A apostles, if you will, there's no more of those guys. Because two of their restrictions and qualifications are they had to see Jesus, right? And bear witness of him. They had to be specifically called by Jesus and sent out. So because of those two qualifications, there ain't no more apostles in that sense. We have some lowercase apostles, people the church will send out. But let me just caution you and warn you about choosing titles for yourself. And we have many today with pride who would take on names. And you know, Jesus warned us. He said, don't call anyone teacher. Because you have one teacher, and it's Christ. Now, of course, we can use the word teacher, but he's warning us about pride and insisting upon titles. And can I just warn you, if anyone demands that you call him an apostle today, let a red flag go up. Because the word apostle in Scripture is used in a very powerful way of men who saw Jesus and were sent out by him. Then we get to this authority thing. It says he gave them authority to cast out demons and to heal diseases. Jesus is giving these 12 men his own authority to do the things he's been doing. They are an extension of his kingdom ministry. That's amazing, isn't it? And they're going to go out and do these things. Finally, I want to ask the question, why are there 12 of these guys? What is significant about the number 12? I think Matthew has already been showing us in his gospel. We talked about this earlier on. He showed how Jesus kind of re-walked the steps of Israel in his early life and ministry. You remember that? And how that in the Messiah, Jesus is gathering a new covenant people, a new Israel. There was a physical Israel that you had to be born as a Jew to be a member of. But now there is an Israel, the church, it's not about physical birth, but spiritual birth. Amen? You're born physically as a descendant of Abraham to be in the physical nation of Israel. But now that Christ has come, he has gathered a people around himself, a new covenant community of the Messiah. And the writers of Scripture apply the Old Testament promises of Israel to us, the church. No matter what nation we're born in, we are a spiritual nation from every tribe and tongue. And so just as Israel was founded on 12 men, the 12 sons of Israel, Jacob, the 12 who became 12 tribes of the physical nation,
Jesus has gathered 12 men to start his new kingdom community. I think that's screaming out, hey, it doesn't matter anymore if you're born a Jew. Being born in Israel, the nation of Israel, it doesn't give us extra holiness. It's all about Jesus. And he has started something new. So that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, Paul can say in Galatians. It's not about circumcision in the flesh anymore, but a circumcision of the heart through faith. Does that make sense to you? And so we don't put too much emphasis on the nation, the physical nation of Israel. We want people in Israel to be saved, amen? But now we are a new covenant community from every tribe and tongue. Jesus is doing something amazing and powerful by choosing 12 men. He's saying, look at the new Israel. Look at the new people of God. And yet, in a minute, he's going to send these men and tell them to preach only to Israel. Because God made a promise to Israel, so God's going to send the Messiah to Israel first to show his faithfulness to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus is going to send his 12 only to Israel first. But everyone knows how the Gospel of Matthew ends, don't you? Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, we call it the Great Commission, where Jesus said, go into every nation. Make disciples of all nations! And so Jesus is first focusing on Israel. But he's got a new Israel in mind. The community of the Messiah sent from God. So Jesus is saying a lot by choosing his 12 men. He's building a new community. Let's look at Jesus sending them out. Are you ready? Read with me verses 5 to 15. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go. Help me out this morning. Everybody say, proclaim as you go. Say it with me. Proclaim as you go. One more time. Let's say it together. Proclaim as you go. That's a good word for us. What is a missionary? Someone who proclaims as he goes. All right? Proclaim as you go, saying, what is the message these apostles are going to preach? Oh, it's the same message John the Baptist preached and Jesus preached. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, which includes Jesus' call to repent. But it doesn't just stop with preaching. He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You have received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff. For the laborer deserves his wages. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, we are people with words of gospel. If anyone rejects you and your message, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. All right, we have a lot here. First, Jesus sends them out. Verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out. Those words, sent out to Israel. I just explained that God made a promise to a physical nation. And so, true to his promise, he gave Israel the Messiah. He made a promise to David that his descendant would sit on the throne of Israel. So, Jesus came to Israel first. All along, God planned to include us. But he is demonstrating his faithfulness that he can be trusted with his promise. And he sends Christ to the Gentiles. Now, is physical Israel going to receive their Messiah?
Or are they going to reject their Messiah? What's the answer? Physical Israel is going to reject their Messiah for the most part. Some Jews will believe those 12 apostles were themselves Jews who received the message. But as a nation, led by their religious leaders, the Pharisees, physical Israel is going to reject Jesus. They're going to kill him. And so God is going to use their rejection as the open door to include Gentiles from every nation. And so Jesus is sending the 12. He says, don't go to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds, so-called, of the day, half Jew, half Gentile. They were looked down on because of their ethnicity by Jews. And don't go to them, don't go to Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that there's some lost sheep and some found sheep in Israel. He's saying the whole nation of Israel. He's going, go to the lost sheep of Israel first. Now, Jesus doesn't have anything against Gentiles or Samaritans. Jesus is not racist against the ethnicity of the Samaritans. Anybody remember Jesus going to a well in John chapter 4 in Samaria? And with a woman at that well. You don't talk to Samaritans. You don't talk to women in this day. Jesus demonstrated that, you know what? Yes, I'm going to Israel first. But I'm busting through these notions of men. And I'm going to show that my love is for Gentiles, for men, for women. And he deals lovingly with the Samaritan woman. And he even tells her that he is the Messiah. Isn't that beautiful? That Jesus is coming first to Israel. But he's ministering to Gentiles along the way. As a sign of what's coming, when there's going to be one people in him. Good stuff. Alright, let's look again. What did Jesus instruct these apostles as he sends them out? He sent them to Israel. He sent them to preach. We are a people with a gospel. Guys, we are the church. And we have a message. In our day, preaching is looked at as foolish. It always has been. Paul said that God chose the foolish things of the world. But even in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he said, by the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to save those who believe. Nobody wants to be preached at. It's in our nature. Nobody wants to hear a sermon. Why would God save us that way? That's his choice. I mean, we would say, don't people learn better visually? Why don't we show a movie? Why don't we do other things? And are we going to do it God's way or ours? Are we going to come up with better ideas than God? He has chosen the powerful preaching of the gospel as the method to save sinners. You need to be a friend of preaching. Now, sometimes I preach a long time, and I try not to, but we need to have hearts that love the preaching of God's Word. Just as I try to seek to be a preacher who preaches not my ideas, but verse by verse, here's the Word of God. You need to train your ears to be an expositional listener. If I want to be an expositional verse by verse preacher, the church needs, you need to fight your flesh and ask God to give you a love, a heart that treasures, a heart that can listen to the preaching verse by verse. And by the way, preaching is not first and foremost just to teach us information. We could get in classrooms, we could do visual things, we can learn information another way. The corporate church coming together and hearing the preaching, yeah, we learn some stuff, but you know what our aim is that's higher than just learning information here? It's experiencing together the presence of God. Whether you remember a word that was preached the day you were saved, you may not can quote a word the pastor said the day you heard the gospel and believed, but something happened to you in that preaching of the message of Christ to you. Maybe you heard it 1,000 times before, but that day God woke you up. Guys, this is the power of preaching. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, the Gentile. What is the power of God to salvation? Well, if I could come up with just a, you know, a way to bribe people to come to church, we're going to give money away, all this, you know. No, whatever you do to bring them in, you're going to have to do to keep them. If you win them through the preaching of the gospel, the net that goes out and catches the fish and overpowers them and brings them in, God will keep them. Amen? It is the power of the preaching. Jesus sent these 12 apostles and said, as you go, proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's move on. But also, he said, he sent them not only to preach, but to act in power. We are a people who are proclaiming a message, but we are also a people who are loving people and serving them out in the community. You have a message to share with your neighbors, but you also have acts of love and acts of power. These were miracles that were being done. You can pray for your neighbor when they are sick. Amen? We are a people of talk, but we must also be a people of action. We have a gospel to preach, but we also can come with compassion and deeds of service. Amen? He also sent them to learn to trust God for provision. Did you notice? He said, don't acquire a bunch of stuff for your journey. Don't get an extra coat to bring with you. Don't go to the mission supply store and buy a bunch of stuff to take with you. Why? Because Jesus wants his disciples to learn that as they go on mission, God will provide for their needs. Amen? And he said, freely you have received, without pay you have received, give without pay. That means that as we go out with the gospel, we don't charge people for it. And Paul said, Matthew said something interesting here. He said, don't acquire all this stuff because the laborer deserves his food. What does that mean? That seems to go against the logic. Don't supply a bunch of stuff for yourselves because as you work, you will deserve to have your needs supplied. By whom? Well, God. But through whom? The people you're going to be preaching to. God will supply the needs of the preacher through the hospitality of those who are receiving the word. And Paul uses that same argument in Timothy to defend congregations paying or blessing their pastors who work full time and give themselves to the word. Paul quotes here and says, the laborer deserves his food. And so it's the prerogative of the preacher not to be greedy, and not to charge for the gospel. And it's the prerogative of the church to show hospitality and generosity to the one who's preaching, to give resources so that the full-time, those who give themselves full-time to the Word of God can do that. Does that make sense? So the pastor shouldn't be focused on his salary, right? So the trusting God for the congregation. That's what we see here. The pastor is learning, and that's just as Paul applied it to pastors, learning to trust God to meet the need. But all of us are learning this. We don't charge our neighbors to give the gospel to them. And God is going to meet our needs as we serve Him. Do you know that as you give yourself to the mission of Jesus Christ, God is going to take care of your needs? Yeah? My God will supply all of your needs according to the riches in His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is sending these 12 to learn to trust God. And the last one, He's sending them to be received or rejected. Did you read those kind of mysterious words there? It says, when you come into a town, find out who's worthy in that town and stay at their house. Don't be moving around from house to house. You see a better house down the road, don't go try to stay with them. Just stay in a house that's worthy. Commentators believe that's referring to worthy means they receive the gospel. They will receive you and your message.
So stay there and find out who is worthy. Go to their house and greet them. Put your blessing on that house. And if they are worthy, if they receive you and your gospel, then let your blessing will bless them. But if they are found out to be not worthy, you go there, and after a while they don't want to receive you in their gospel. Let your peace return to you. What does that mean? It means remove your blessing from them and shake off the dust of your feet off of them as you leave, as a testimony against them. This is shocking that Jesus is telling Jewish preachers to shake the dust off their feet from Jewish towns. Shaking off the dust of the feet was something Jews did when they left Gentile lands. Jews, when they left, they visited a Gentile nation. When they come home to Israel, they would shake off their robes, the dust of their feet, from those godless Gentiles, those pagans, those dogs. What is Jesus saying here? If a Jew or a Jewish village or town rejects Christ and his gospel messengers, they're no better than these pagan dog Gentiles. Treat them like Gentiles. This would have raised, the ire of the Pharisees. You mean you're telling your disciples to treat those who reject your kingdom gospel as if they are a Gentile?
Yeah.
Because it doesn't matter what nation you're born into anymore. It's all about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you received his gospel? Ephesians 2 said he's made it out of the two, the Jew and the Gentile, one new man. Isn't that awesome? Guys, people take pilgrimages to Israel to be rebaptized in the River Jordan, to see these sites. And I would love to go and see these sites historically. But do you know that will not add one ounce of holiness to me? I've heard people advise other ministers that they need to go to Israel and to be baptized again in the River Jordan because the Holy Spirit is just going to empower them more and more. That is superstition and adding to Jesus. That is a renunciation of his gospel. Christ is enough, guys. I'm not anti-Israel. I love Israel. But we have other, there's lots of nations to preach to. Amen? We are a new people in Christ. Anything that must be added to Jesus, that distorts the gospel. And so we got to be careful. Jesus is enough. And Jesus is making a big claim here. He says, if the town rejects my messengers, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. What is Jesus claiming? Again, in Matthew, he's claiming that the eternal destiny of all men rises or falls on their accepting or rejecting of him. What a claim. If you reject Jesus' messenger, you have rejected eternal life. Someone comes to you with the true gospel, treat them right. Amen? Someone knocks on your door with the real gospel of Jesus, give them something to drink. Amen? Bless them because they are sent from Christ to reject the one who is preaching Christ and him crucified is to turn away from any hope of salvation. Jesus is sending out his apostles. So we're done with the word here. How do we respond to this? How do we apply this? I just want to give you a couple quick things. Have you received or rejected Christ? I can assume that because you're in a gathering of the worshipers of Jesus, that you've received Christ. But I don't know your heart. Maybe you prayed a prayer with a preacher, but you didn't repent of your sins and believe on Christ. Do you know that you can shake my hand all day long after a service and it won't save you or do you any good? Sorry, guys, bust your bubble. I don't have any extra oomph, you know. I can't save you. I'm a man. But I'm a man with a gospel. I'm a man with a Savior. Savior, amen, I can tell you of the one who can save you. And that salvation is not in going through the motions of a prayer or the motions of a baptism or the motions of going to church meetings. You need a miracle to happen in your heart that raises you from the dead and changes your heart to love the God you used to hate and hate the sin you used to love. You need to get run over by the dump truck of the power of God to make all things new in your life. You need to see that Jesus died for you and your sins. He took your shame and your guilt on His body on the cross as if He had done those things. And God judged Him in your place. You need to see that with faith and be moved as you turn from sin and give your life to Jesus, trusting in what He has done on the cross. You have heard that gospel. It's been sent out. It's been sent to us today, has it not? Jesus sent this gospel message that I proclaim. He sent it to you today. If you've not responded in repentance and faith, you have an opportunity right now. Look to Jesus and be saved from your sins. He's the King. Bow to Him. Amen? For those who have done that or have had that done to them by God's gracious work, I want to ask us today how we are living as a people who are sent out. Now the word in Matthew 10 was for the apostles. Jesus sent out the apostles. We're not apostles, so how can we apply this to us? Well, Jesus, after He sent out the 12, a little later on He's going to send out 72 in Luke chapter 10. And finally, as I mentioned earlier, at the end of Matthew's gospel, He sends out the church into every nation. We are a people. The disciples of Jesus, the believers in Christ, we are missionaries. Every disciple is a missionary. You're sent out with a message, guys, to proclaim the gospel of the one who saved you. Can I ask today, are you living intentionally as a missionary to Conway? Let me ask it this way. Stay with me. Say you're from South America and Jesus calls you to move from South America to Conway, Arkansas as a missionary. How would you live when you got here? Say you're a Chinese man or a woman from Africa or a man from Europe. And God moves on your heart to move to Conway, Arkansas as a missionary. Think with me. How would you live as a missionary to Conway? What would you do? Well, you would probably get a job. You would raise support. Okay? After that, what would you do? If there's already an established church, maybe you would partner with them and get to work and serve that church. And you would be intentional about looking for opportunities to share the gospel with people in Conway, wouldn't you? Am I off here or are you right with me? If you moved here for the purpose of being a missionary to Conway, wouldn't you be intentional with the gospel? If there was not an established church, you would begin to maybe host a Bible study in your house and see people come to Christ and eventually plant a church. You are a missionary to Conway, Arkansas. To the area where you live. To this city where we meet for worship. You have been called by Christ. You've been sent out. Are you living intentionally to obey the one who sent you here? You could have lived other places. Some of you are not even from Conway. I'm not from Conway. I'm from South Arkansas. I moved here years ago. How many is not from Conway originally? Look at this. God moved us all here, now, at this time, from wherever you're from, South Dakota. I'm far away, right? Some of us close, some of us far. But we're here. Why? Jesus put us here to this city. And He has compassion on those people out there who are lost. shepherd. Conway is not an unreached people group because we're here. We are disciples of the one we follow. And part of that discipleship is to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to give ourselves to the cause of the kingdom of God. And I don't always live up to that. Do you? Sometimes I get distracted and I begin to look just like the folks of Conway, Arkansas, the citizens of Conway who aren't disciples of Jesus. When my eyes are turned to the things of this world. And what do I need to do when that happens? I need to repent and get back my eyes on Jesus. My heart captivated by Him and serve Him faithfully because He's coming again to reward us. To set up the fullness of His kingdom. How will you feel on that day with how you've served Him so far? There's a parable, isn't there, about I gave talents to this one, to this one, to this one, and then the master comes and says, what did you do with the talents I left you with, the gifts, with the gospel I entrusted you? What have you done with it? Well, I buried it in the sand. And I lived like everybody else. Okay, come on in, well done. No, He didn't say that. He said, cut him to pieces and assign him a portion with the wicked. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But this one said, you gave me five. I've doubled it. I've served you, Jesus. I lived in this world, not of this world. I was about your business. My eyes were on you. I was praying, and it changed my heart. And I began to get your perspective, and I began to have a heartbeat of the kingdom. And I began to serve you. I gathered with the church, and I served you with the brothers and sisters. I poured out myself. I gave myself continually in the meetings of the church, and when I went out, I prayed for opportunities to speak Christ to people. I sent money to the missionaries we support. I intentionally arranged my life and my schedule around the kingdom of God in Christ. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. Serving Jesus doesn't save you, but it's a sign that you're already saved. Are you a missionary to Conway? When we drive off this property today, we are entering a mission field. We are a people who are sent out. Has the Holy Spirit spoken to you this morning in these words? If you have wasted years on yourself and your family and your desires and pleasures and comforts and money and cars and job as an end unto itself, wouldn't today be a good day to repent and embrace the ministry of the kingdom of God? He's coming again, and His reward is with Him.